If you have your Bible, would you join me in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 tonight? Our subject will be limited propitiation and the whole world. Limited propitiation and the whole world. Dealing with limited atonement and dealing with the doctrine of propitiation in particular brings us to this text. One of the objections against propitiation, that is, against propitiation being limited only to the elect, is this verse 2, as we will see. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so the whole world is mentioned here in the light of propitiation. In verse 2, it says again that he is the propitiation. This actually is striking because it is more fully from the Greek text, he himself. This is a great emphasis on the fact that Christ is the propitiation, and that he remains the propitiation, not that he is continually being sacrificed or suffering, but the merits of all that he accomplished at the cross is found in him. He himself, it is striking that the person of Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. So what do we do with the objection that comes that this is teaching universal atonement and not limited atonement? For it says the whole world. A few things to consider. Let's back up to what propitiation actually is. Remember, it is the turning away of God's wrath by means of a special offering. Now, in this special offering, who according to this text and others, this special offering is Christ himself. Our text this morning from Romans 3, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through his blood. God set him forth, and he is the propitiation. And here, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath is actually removed by the special offering, who is Christ himself. Now, to answer objections like this, when it at first glance may appear that this would teach universal atonement, some would say, for our sins, those that are believers, and for those that are not believers, the rest of the whole world, so it cannot be a limited atonement. I think one of the things that helps us in looking at passages that appear to have objections to such things as a limited atonement is to start with what we already know. Bring into these passages what we already know. We already know that the Bible teaches that Christ saves his people, and he does not make them savable, but he actually saves his people. And so what does that mean? It means, well, this verse cannot be teaching that he saves those that are mentioned in the early part of the verse, but that the rest of the whole world, whether they believe or not, that the propitiation is for them. Whether they believe or not, it is for them. So we know that he saves people. We've also seen that he dies for his church, which is his bride, which is his wife. And that he dies especially for her. And so it is limited to her. We briefly looked at in the book of the Revelation, a false bride is presented. The harlot of Babylon, which is a false religious movement, a false church, pretending to be the church of Christ. Christ did not die for the impure woman, the impure bride, the impure church. But he died for his people. who are not part of that. They're called to come out of that if anybody is tempted. Come out and separate yourself. Point, Christ dies for his people. And we saw the parallel there. His husbands are exhorted to love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself, atonement, gave himself for it. That's the standard. Well, as we pointed out, is that there's other women, you that are married, there's other women that you love. Hopefully you love your mom, right? And some aunts and so on, and other friends that you have. That's all genuine and pure. Nothing wrong with that at all. But then there's this special reserved love that you have for the special wife, bride, your wife. And that is while Christ looks upon his church, and he gave himself for her, a special love reserved for her. He does not love the harlot church of the book of the Revelation. We also saw that a ransom means a ransom. Once again, it is not a potential ransom. A ransom is a price that is paid to redeem people. And when the ransom is paid, who is it paid to? Not to the devil, as ransom theory with some early church fathers, but the ransom price was paid, which is the blood of Christ, to God the Father, to the justice of God the Father. The ransom price was paid. He paid it. And so those for whom he paid the ransom price, it is paid. They will be redeemed. They will go free. So once again, there's no hypothetical salvation, no hypothetical ransom, no potential ransom. It is actually what took place. He actually saved people at the cross. He actually redeemed people at the cross by a ransom. He actually purchased the church with his own blood, Acts chapter 20 says. Purchased his bride, and so you know that. So when you come to a passage like this, and you have what at first glance might appear to be universal atonement, when you bring all of that to it, you have to say, whatever it means, it does not mean universal atonement. And then we can add this morning's stress, and that is propitiation. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath by the offering of God's own Son, all designed by him, whom God set forth. For God so loved the world that he gave. God's wrath is removed by this special offering. That's what Christ was doing there. We know that his wrath is not removed from all sinners, for there were millions of people already in hell, I repeat again, when he made the propitiation. He was not attempting that. So the point would be, when you bring all of this together and you add up with propitiation, there is no double payment for sins. The wages of sin is death. Christ paid the wages for those who actually are saved, have been saved, or will be saved, for those that believe. In other words, if Christ pays the penalty for my sins, he becomes the propitiation. He bears the wrath of God because he is bearing my sins, and my sins must be punished. And in his person, he suffers. If that is so, then I will not pay for my sins. Now, once again, you'll say, well, but you know that you have to believe upon Christ. Of course. Of course. We must believe. We must come to Christ. We will come to Christ because a propitiation was made for us. And when we do, the wrath that is on us as sinners is removed because of what Christ has already done. But it's for believers. He propitiates for believers at the cross. And so if he pays for my sins, if he bears the wrath, and then I bear the wrath, that's a double penalty. There is no such thing. And I find it easier to understand it by remembering what happened previously. All those that believe before Christ came, all of them who died in the faith, they are secure. And Christ actually paid the price for their sins at Calvary. Not until then. They were by virtue of trusting in Christ, that is, by looking away to Christ, by virtue of what Christ would do, not their virtue, but by looking ahead, and Christ actually forgave them of their sins, and the propitiation was applied to them, though they had already left this life. But there were millions of people that had not believed, that lost their soul, are already in the place of punishment, to await more punishment to come. And Christ, again, would be attempting. He bears their wrath. They're already under the wrath of God. So remember, again, it is not a possible propitiation if the sinner would believe. It is a certain propitiation for those that have believed and for those that will believe. And so Christ propitiated for our sins. And he turned away the wrath of God. There is no wrath waiting for God's people. Amen. What a joy. How that will free you. The curse of the broken law is not hanging over our head because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That curse bearing, that sin bearing, that wrath bearing Savior, he turned away God's wrath by satisfying the justice of God. He appeased God. Now remember, the Father sent him for that purpose, and he accomplished that. And so a propitiation took place. There is no wrath hanging over our heads. It's gone, gone forever. It was abiding upon us. But because of Calvary and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit working upon us, we're brought to faith, and it is applied to us fully, totally, at the moment of conversion. Now, you have to bring all of this into a verse that appears to be an insurmountable objection. I would also add this related to propitiation, which means also penal substitution, penal, penalty, law-breaking, a penalty, right? Penal substitution. Once again, Jesus suffers the penalty for the sinner's sins. And as I pointed out to you briefly this morning, that's what's under attack, is penal substitution. The idea that there had to be punishment for sin, they say misses the point of the cross. They say obscures the love of God. They say communicates something of a distorted view of the attributes of God, especially God's love. That, of course, is a new perspective, and some that expanded out even to that point. Some, no doubt, expanded out even to that point. The new perspective is riddled with old heresies, if you will. And so Christ was the penal substitute. He was there in our place. And Almighty God can remain, God the Father can remain the just one and justify every sinner that will trust his Son, every sinner that believes. God does nothing wrong. He does not overlook anybody's sin. No sin of the believer was overlooked. It was all laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ suffered in full. Somehow, during that short period of time on the cross, somehow, he pays and exhausts the penalty that I would have had for endless ages of eternity in the lake of fire. Amazing. Somehow, that takes place. Well, I say somehow, that is the glory and the wisdom of the triune God, is it not? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God took it into his hands to redeem sinners, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that atonement is effectual. Me paying the penalty for my sins, going to the final judgment. And a billion years from now, I'm going to still be in existence. It's pretty staggering, isn't it? A billion years from tonight, I'm going to still be in existence. And as you know, I will be in either one place or the other. And then if I lose my soul and I die in my sons, a billion years in the lake of fire will count for nothing in the sense of ever reaching an end. Another billion years. That's how holy God is. And that's how sinful I am against a holy God and his law. And that wrath will be manifested in that terrible place of punishment. All deserved. All earned. God does nothing wrong by punishing the wicked. And yet somehow in the mystery of the Trinity, in the mystery of Calvary, and in the glory of Calvary, the Lord Jesus suffers to the extent, pays the penalty to the extent, just for my sin alone, pays the penalty to the extent that it totally satisfies the holiness of God, the justice of God, and means that I may be saved, and by God's grace will be saved if Christ died for me. For whom did Christ die? He died for the elect, and he made a propitiatory sacrifice in blood. That blood was not shed in vain. Not one drop of that blood was shed in vain. That blood accomplished everything that the Father sent his Son to accomplish by becoming one of us. And so whatever this means, it cannot mean a universal atonement. Well, for a few minutes, let me give you some thoughts regarding this verse 2 of 1 John 2. The same Greek word, cosmos, for the world, is used in different ways in our Greek New Testament. Probably in the Gospel of John alone, it's probably upwards of 10 different ways. So this is not a what you would call a technical Greek word that it only means one thing in that sense, and only one thing. There are some Greek words that's true, but there are numerous other Greek words where it's more flexible than that. So the word world here, cosmos, is used in different ways. Sometimes it's a reference to the created world, so the actual physical world that is created, Acts 17, verse 24, Paul at Mars Hill. God who made the world, who made the cosmos and all things in it, since he is Lord of both heaven and earth, as Paul began his sermon. So sometimes it is the created world. Sometimes it's a reference only to a specific world. For example, the Gentile world, in contrast to Israel. Example of that would be Romans 11, verse 15. For if they're being cast away, that is the Jews, in apostasy, for if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so here in 11:15 of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about the reconciling of the world. In contrast to the Jewish world, he is saying that there are Gentiles that are going to be saved. It is a reference, the word world is a reference to the Gentiles there. And so there are specific worlds. This should not surprise us. We do the same thing. There's the world of medicine. There's the world of sports, right? There's the world of politics. And so we designate specific worlds, don't we? And so the Bible does the same thing there. And so in Romans 11:15, the world is only the Gentile world there. And so it can be specific. It can be limited. It's used in that way. It can be a reference also to the fallen world system. Turn to 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, and this is a reference not to the physical creation, but is a reference to the spirit of the world, that is this fallen world system. Here's how it's described by the Lord through the Apostle John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So cosmos is being used here as the world. So we talk about worldliness, the world system, or where a person is worldly. What does it mean? They follow the thinking of the world. They are bound by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride, the boastful pride of life. And so they're dominated by that. And they follow the perspectives, the conceptions and perceptions of the world system. They're worldly people. And we're not to love that world system. It is fallen. So it is not a condemnation that the trees are evil, you know, or the streams are evil. That's not the point that is being made there, that the creation that God made is evil. That's not the point that is being made. In other words, this is how flexible this shows you that the word world is used, even here in 1 John. It's used in a flexible way. Another way that it's used, turn to chapter 5 of 1 John, and verses 18 and 19, verse 19 in particular, we know, 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Wicked one here, of course, is referring to Satan. Then verse 19, note this, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So here you have the same thing in verse 19. In this case, it says the whole world is lying under the sway, is lying in the lap of the evil one. That's what it is to be a sinner. It is to be bound by the powers of darkness and lies in his lap. Now note the contrast. Whole world does not mean that everyone is lying in the lap of the evil one. Verse 18, those who are born of the Spirit of God are born of God. The wicked one does not touch him. And verse 19, we are of God. The true conversions, those that are truly regenerate, are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the rest are called, the whole world lies under the sway or in the lap of the wicked one, under the powers of darkness. And so there's a contrast with the whole world. And so we do not, those of us here tonight who by grace, by sovereign grace, by blood, by the workings of regeneration, of the Holy Spirit, that is not true of us. We're not part of the whole world that lies in the lap of the evil one. We've been bought out. We've been redeemed. We've been delivered. Salvation has come. That's characteristic of the unsaved. But note, it describes the whole world. And so even that is limited. Whole world is being used in a limited way, in this way. So the context. Other verses throughout Scripture that could be showed that sometimes it refers to a limited, special world that is being talked about, the Bible specific. And again, we do the same thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Back to our text, then, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. We'll come back to this idea of the whole world in a future message or two, but what is being talked about here is obviously has to be a restricted world. Now, if that is so, what world is being referred to here? Obviously, it is referring to some that have already been brought to faith. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Well, remember the context here, especially from chapter 1. There are Jews, and this apostle is a Jew. And he speaks about how they saw Messiah, they touched Messiah, they heard Messiah, and so on. And that beyond that, though, this Gentile world is also there. Now, it can embrace that. And so it can be more comprehensive beyond simply the Jews that have been converted by Christ. But more specifically, turn to the book of the Revelation, and let me show you two verses that same apostle John describes this world. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapters 4 and 5 take you beyond the misty veil of this creation, this world, and we are taken into heaven. And here is one of the songs that are sung in heaven. 5:9, Revelation. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now here's the whole world. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And here's part of the result. Verse 10, "And made us kings and priests to our God, we shall reign on the earth." And so the whole world is this, every tribe. Not every tribe is the same, but out of every tribe, there will be those that are saved. Christ, verse 9, he has redeemed them. So it might not be every person in the tribe, but from the tribe, out of the tribe, there will be those who will be converted. And tongue, people that speak different languages. And people. And nation. And so that's a description of what the Bible means in context here by whole world. At least there may be more than that, but it's no less than this. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. "After these things," Revelation 7, 9, "after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations," here's the whole world now, "tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands," verse 10, "crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God, and on the throne, and to the God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Back to verse 9, there's the whole world. In other words, that's, again, the same apostle who was used by the Holy Spirit to write 1 John. Also, as you know, he's the writer of the book of the Revelation, the human author of the book of the Revelation. What is it? It's a great multitude which no man could number. That's how many people are going to be saved. There have been lots and lots of people that have been saved, and there are people being saved. But there is going to be a great multitude, and there's going to be so many you couldn't number. And where do they come from? Out of all nations, it's the whole world now, in the apostles' mind, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, giving praise to God for salvation. Note the consistency of all this. Christ propitiated for a number that no one could number, out of all nations, not necessarily everybody in that nation, although he can save whole nations, but not necessarily everybody in that nation, but represented there will be the whole world, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, and all tongues, people that speak different languages. That's the whole world. And so that is the world that is being described, of the whole world that God sent his Son to propitiate for. It's a wide variety. And it's not just Jewish people that were saved, but us lowly Gentiles get in on this as well. It's expanded out to that. So there is no reason to, in context, in the whole of Scripture, bringing the association of verses on this issue into 1 John 2 and verse 2, to believe that it is stressing universal atonement. He himself is a propitiation for our sins. not for ours only, but for the whole world. Nations, tongues, and tribes, and peoples, a whole variety is being talked about here. And so it is limited to those that he actually made the propitiation for, those for whom he stood in their stead. Well, this is good news for us. God is determined he's going to save some sinners, isn't he? If you ever get discouraged in witnessing, the doctrine of limited atonement, throw election in, that adds even more, but the doctrine of limited atonement will encourage you. Christ, did he die in vain? He did not die in vain, did he? He accomplished all that he was sent for. He actually made propitiation for a whole world of sinners. And they're going to come. They are coming. More to come. Right up until the last trumpet sounds, on the last day, at the second coming of Christ in the future. And then it will be over. Somewhere down yonder, in years ahead, I believe, down yonder, some sinner somewhere in the world is going to repent of his or her sins. Some man or woman, some boy or girl is going to repent of his or her sins. And that will be the last elect person that our Lord was determined to save. And then the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's for the saved. For the unsaved, it'll be a great white throne judgment. A great white throne judgment will not be in favor of them. The great white throne judgment will be to determine the degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. They'll come forth from Hades, from this temporary place of punishment where they are now. Their bodies will be resurrected, not glorified bodies, but resurrected bodies. They'll stand before Christ. And in Revelation chapter 20, it says they will be cast into a lake of fire. Like tossing a ball, that Greek word cast, like tossing a ball, take a baseball, toss it into the air. That's what will happen to the unrepentant on that day. And they'll be suspended for a second as they look down over a lake of fire. And then they will go into that lake of fire consciously forever and forever. They will pay the penalty for their sins because they never sought the one who alone can deliver from the penalty of sins, the propitiatory sacrifice himself, the one who shed the royal blood, who satisfied the justice of God. And so God's going to save some people. Also, for those that believe that there's no hope, telling them that what Jesus may have done for them, might have done or could do, if they would but cooperate with him, then the atonement will be made real. No, tell sinners the atonement is effectual. But how do I know then if I'm in on it, if I'm under it? Then you tell them, everybody that repents and believes, then Christ died for you. Christ paid the penalty for your sins. Will you repent and believe? You will not come? Then why are you worried about whether Christ died for you? Why are you worried about whether Christ died for everybody? Is it some sort of insurance policy, just in case you might decide to let Jesus save you? Or, no, we tell him, Christ saves sinners. He'll redeem you. He'll ransom you from the clutches of sin and Satan and damnation. He'll do all of those things when you come to Christ, because he has already accomplished all of those things, that there's hope, the blood of Christ. Sometimes we talk to people, I cannot believe that I can be forgiven. I cannot believe what's been done. I can't believe. But we can tell them that there's a propitiation. All that makes God angry with you, righteous anger, all of the wrath that abides upon you now outside of Christ, we have got grand news. If you'll throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus, if you'll look and depend only on His blood, if you'll come to Him, resting and trusting only in Him, He will not disappoint you. That's a sure sign that at Calvary's cross, the place of the skull, at the place of death, at the place of execution, that Christ was there by divine appointment, and He paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. Did it not leave a crimson stain? But Jesus paid it all. And you'll be able to sing, all to Him I owe, all to Him I owe. Jesus paid it all. Indeed, He paid it all, but you must come. And so we go forth. God's going to save some sinners. Now, this is how old I am, I've dealt with enough people that they're determined to go to hell, if you know what I mean, right? They will not trust Christ. They have no intention of trusting Christ. It's like pouring water on concrete. I have warned them. I have rebuked them. I've shown the love of Christ to them. I've encouraged them. On down the list you can go, and they will not come to Christ. They are determined to perish. Now, as far as from my limited perspective, and that is, it's not too promising, is it, you know, from that end. And then we hear reports, guess who's trusted Christ? Guess who's come? Guess who's trusted Him? They were overtaken by one who from everlasting times has loved Him with an everlasting love, and who sent His Son, so loved the world that He gave, that whole world. They're part of that, that He paid the price, made the atoning sacrifice by His own blood, and the wrath of God is removed. And they're very, very happy and rejoicing. And they were determined to perish. But God, as if He says, I will not let that sinner die. I will not let that sinner die. He deserves it. She deserves it. But I will not let that sinner die. My Son has paid the price and satisfied all of my justice. And now I'm going to bring her home. I'm going to bring Him home. Oh, the realities of what we face in these crazy times, times of crisis in Western civilization in which we live. These are the doctrines that will keep us. These are the doctrines that will keep us sane in an insane time. These are the doctrines that will keep us witnessing and keep us going back and going back. Because the sinner doesn't know this in an unsaved condition, but the Lord is able to do something beyond that sinner's opposition to actually save that sinner. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What a glorious thing. The Lord is able to do that. The wrath of God is real. Calvary itself is a demonstration of the love of God in a wrath-bearing Savior. Only a wrath-bearing Savior can save sinners and does save sinners. If you're here tonight, you're unsure of your salvation. Or if you hear this message by some other means beyond our gathering here, come to Christ. Why delay? The blood is shed. The justice of God is satisfied. Make sure that you're in on all of that. And if you come, not one drop of the lake of fire, not one single drop of it will touch your body or your soul. It'll be quite the opposite. Blessing upon blessing. Resurrection life beyond what our imaginations can imagine regarding it. But you must see that you are a sinner. I must see that I'm a sinner. I must see what Christ was doing on that cross. And that my sins are involved with Him being on that cross. My sins are involved with this, with those agonies. My sins are involved with suffering. Oh, how He suffered under the wrath of God. And He did it. He did it because of love for the elect. Love for the elect. number of years ago in my former church, there was a family that came, and the lady of the house, mom, lady of the house, had come to Christ. And when she was a teenager, she got pregnant out of wedlock. And at a young age, obviously, but gave the baby up. And if I'm recollecting correctly, had not seen that child for years. And so anyways, after coming, she was actually converted at my former church, and coming to love the doctrines of grace. And she knew it was sovereign grace that had saved her. So she was not plagued by Arminianism once she heard the message in that. Well, guess what? Of course, not surprising, came on the agenda is that I've got to find my daughter, right? Not surprising, right? And I've got to find her. Now, she had some contact over the years, but if I have the story correct, if I remember it correctly, she had been adopted. The baby had been adopted and raised. So she's a young woman in her, that is the adopted one, is in her early 20s in that. So she was invited to church on a few occasions, and didn't do anything wrong, but she was, how shall I say it, I don't think she was overly impressed with what I was saying, okay, from that end. That's what it is to be a sinner, and from that end, so we're used to such things, okay, and in that, and so, you know, came to, I think, a couple of our dinners and so on. So anyways, down the road, after contact was made, and impact from her mom, our church was making impact. By the way, my assembly, of course, reached out to her, showed her the love of Christ, made her feel at home, and so on. She ends up at one in southeastern Michigan here, one of the contemporary churches. Do I have to overly define what that means? You know what it means, right? Okay. And they're running a religious zoo, you know, and so on and so forth. And so that's what she's into, and so on and so forth. And of course, you know, up to that point, she loves it. There's no threat of hellfire. There's no threat. I mean, it's quite the opposite, I'll guarantee you, from that end. Well, anyways, I can't remember exactly, but, you know, like a couple years later, I don't think we had seen her, and all at once, she shows up at one of the morning services. And so her mom's, you know, I think I saw her mom before the service. She says, "Guess who's here?" You know? So I said, "Great," you know? And so anyways, just so happened that morning, I was going after sinners. And if I remember again correctly, I was preaching out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapters 3 and 4, and I was setting forth in chapter 4 in particular, that Satan blinds the minds of those who do not see. You cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And to be saved, you see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I was explaining that that's hard to explain. But you see beauty and glory in Christ. And the same passage says that the light shines into darkened hearts. That's the regenerating work of the Spirit. Just like at creation, God said, "Let there be light." 2 Corinthians 4, that is alluded to. And the light, the glory light, is commanded to shine into the hearts of sinners. And when that light shines, the sinner is able to see the beauty, the glory of Christ. But more happens than that. Also, that sinner becomes convinced as never before that they are a sinner, a hell-deserving sinner. Well, not long after that, I got word that she wanted to talk to me. And so I made an appointment, and she came in. And so she says, "Pastor," she says, "after that sermon," she said, "I walked out and stood by my car in the parking lot." She said, I was the only one out in the parking lot at that time. She said, I stood by my car. She said, I looked up to heaven, and I said, God, I am going straight to hell. And then out of that, she explained to me, without me going any more detail, the Lord touched her. So she was reporting to me of her conversion. And so I said, she says, I want to join the church here. And of course I said, oh no, you can't do that, right? I said, I'm kidding. Some are looking at me like they think I'm really serious. So I said, wonderful. Need to be baptized, come into the church, and so on. And so I said, now let me ask you a question, though. I said, game time is over with you? I'm talking about our previous church. Game time's over? Because this is not a church, which she knew exactly what I was talking about. I said, game time is over. I am telling you this because of the consciousness of the wrath of God. Have you ever seen yourself that you are under the wrath of God? And there is more to come, and you cannot imagine but heed the warning of what it means to die apart from Christ. You will die in your sins when an atonement has been made, a propitiation has been made. There's no reason to go to hell if you will come to Christ. And so this precious young lady, what is it that the Holy Spirit reveals to her? Oh, God, I'm going straight to hell. Now, when somebody reaches that point, it's not a guarantee, but you know what happens a lot of times. The kingdom of heaven is close at hand, isn't it? Salvation is very near. The Lord is closing in on a sinner. Come to Christ. The propitiation is finished. All the merits and power of that propitiation resides in Him, our text says, and He Himself is the propitiation. He remains the propitiation, having suffered, having paid it all. But in the character of His person and work, the power of what He did at Calvary still resides in Him. Come to Christ. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Trust Christ, and you'll be able to lay your head on your pillow, and the Holy Spirit can communicate to you that the wrath of God is gone forever and forever, that heaven smiles upon you, and blessing upon blessing, glory upon glory awaits you in this life, and glory upon glory to come in the life to come. That which has begun will go on a billion years from tonight. You need not perish. The sacrifice has been made. He appeared once at the end of the ages, Hebrews 9:26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Let's pray.